It's good to see all of you this morning. And I'm glad to be back and able to teach the class this morning as well as to speak at this hour. Learned a few things the last couple of weeks. One is that when the doctor tells you how long it's going to take for you to recover, multiply that by about two. He told me that I'd be able to speak probably last Sunday. Well, there's been no way, but I am able to do it today. And another is, when your very best friends look you straight in the eye and tell you, I've had that and it's a piece of cake, nothing to it, don't you believe it. Still, it's not a piece of cake, maybe to him, because it's behind him. But I'm happy to be back and to be able to present the lesson this morning, to be able to worship with you. Of course, I was here last Wednesday night, but didn't teach the class. Cedric did, and I appreciate it so much, his doing that. And then last Sunday, the young men from the training class spoke, and we're thankful for their willingness to do that. I'd like to turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts the 14th chapter, and we'll begin with verse 21. Acts 14, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, had prayed with fasting, and they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attala, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and all that had how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. Here we notice the progress and the growth of the church throughout the Gentile world. And as we look back over the past and we look at some of the things that accompanied the church's past progress, I believe we can learn some lessons for us today. And it's a thrill. If you love to talk about the church, and it's a thrill when you begin to think about and the past growth of the church, and how sometimes we look back upon it and talk about it kind of like the glory days of the church. In times past, how it grew and it expanded in leaps and bounds. In the first century, the rapid growth of the church is such a thrilling story. If you want to begin with the book of Acts, going through, beginning with chapter 2 when the church was established, and go on through the book of Acts and see as the gospel spread, congregations were established, and thus men and women were added to the Lord's people. In Acts 2 and verse 41, and they that gladly received the word were baptized, the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 the first day of those who were added to the church. And it goes on to say in verse 47 that continued daily. Because it said, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We go on down to the fourth chapter, the number of the men were about 5,000. Then in the sixth chapter in verse 7, and the word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. At this point, the gospel is still pretty much confined to Jerusalem. At this point, the Lord's church confined to Jerusalem. Yet they start with the 3,000, and then talks about the number of the men being 5,000 in the fourth chapter, and how that the word increased, the number of disciples multiplied great in Jerusalem greatly. Just think what an atmosphere that must have been among those early Christians to witness that type of growth. Then it spread throughout the area, going up to Syria, to Antioch. In the 11th chapter, verse 21, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And then you go to Asia Minor, where that we read in our text, where that there were disciples made, congregations established, and even congregations organized after their assessment with their elders being made as their overseers. All that also is confirmed by secular history. In a book that I have, Civilization, Past and Present, given the history of the Middle East, it says, and when the great evangelist Paul died, there were Christian communities in all the important cities of the empire. Talking about the Roman Empire. By the reign of Marcus Aurelius, 161 to 180, Christianity had become the dominant religion in the eastern part of the empire. A little over 100 years from the establishment of it. The church is growing, and by 180, the historian says that it had become the dominant religion for the eastern part of the empire. Then we think about in this country, the 19th century restoration movement that took place, many leaving denominationalism and calling for people to return to the Bible and back to the Bible for it all. In the first 50 years of that 19th century, it's estimated that there were somewhere between 200,000 and 300,000 people who turned away from denominationalism and back to seeking the new church after the New Testament order. Communities across the nation also showed that sort of growth and evidence. Earl West, in his book, one of the volumes of his book, The Search of the Ancient Order, points out in one chapter the progress of the cause, talking about the cause of Christ. In that book, he shows how that in nearly every community across the eastern part of the nation, there was a group established that claimed to be going back to the New Testament order for faith and practice. And we look at that and we say how we would love to have that kind of progress today. How would we like to see it growing in leaps and bounds? Well, of course we know that growth depends on two things. It depends on the right seed being sown, and it being sown, and it falling upon the right soil. And for that reason, you may not find the same rapid growth in one place as you would another, in one era as you would another. But I still cannot help but believe that maybe if we recapture some of that which the early Christians had, and some that those who were the pioneers in this country of what's called the Restoration Movement, I cannot help but believe that maybe our progress will be even more than we would think. And that maybe that our lack of that seeming growth today may be attributed a little bit because we have not yet captured or recaptured the things that they had. Maybe we recaptured what the early Christians had, are those who are trying to restore Christianity, that we might grow even more rapidly today. And maybe if we would realize that while we are hindered by modern ideas of man, that sometimes we may be hindered by our own idea of what it takes to win others over. We may have abandoned some of that which they had in the first century, and those who were the restorers in the 19th century. We may have abandoned some of that for more modern ways to try to win people over, and the fact of the business is not win them over at all. And maybe if we quit blaming church problems, and the church has always had problems, and they've always had problems even during the time of great growth. The Jerusalem church had problems. The churches of Asia had problems. The churches after they left Asia Minor over in Corinth and had problems. They had the problems in the midst of the time when the church was growing, but they still were able to grow in spite of those problems. So maybe we need to look at the message and the minds and the methods that the Christians had during these great periods of growth. That's what I want to do this morning, is to look at some of these things as we talk about some things that accompanied the church's past progress. Look at number one thing. First, they preached a strong message. The message they preached was inherently powerful. And they concentrated on preaching that message and getting that message across to people. That message being the pure, unadulterated gospel of Christ. And the emphasis being placed upon the message and not so much on the messenger. Because the gospel is inherently a powerful message when it's presented from the New Testament scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved is the power of God. The preaching of the cross of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the cross there standing for all aspects of the sacrifice of Christ, is powerful when it was preached and when it was taught. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Again, when they went forth preaching, their emphasis was upon the message, the crucified and risen Christ, and what the crucified and the risen Christ expects of us in order to receive the blessings that he provides for us. And they were not ashamed of the gospel. In all of its purity and simplicity, they recognized that the gospel inherently had the power to save, and they didn't need something to add to it or something to fortify it in some way to make it more powerful. Just a simple, unadorned gospel of Christ as you find it in the New Testament. And they won people over by it without great persuasive words of human wisdom. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellent speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but with demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul said, my preaching was not with the persuasive words of man's wisdom. He didn't mimic the orators and the philosophers of the world in that which he preached. He just preached the message of Christ. He just preached the testimony of the apostles concerning their being witnesses of the risen Christ and what that Christ required of them. There's nothing that has more power than the Word of God itself. That's why Jesus, or rather Paul, would say to Timothy, preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season. Compare that to a lot of preaching that we hear today. How many times lately have you, even in a gospel meeting, gone to hear someone preach and they do not even get to a passage of Scripture till they get somewhere about mid-range in the sermon. And then finally they bring one in for good measure. Mostly it was anecdotes and stories and rib ticklers. None of that has the power to save. What has the power to save is the Word of God. That which has the power to save is the gospel. And if we would get busy as a people of the whole, insisting that that which is taught is the Scriptures, and that the emphasis upon thus saith the Lord, what does the Bible say on this, and rather than so much fluff that sometimes passes off as gospel preaching. They won people over, Paul among them, won others, not because he was able with great swelling words of vanity, or was able with great excellence of speech, but because that which he presented was the Word of God. It was the gospel. And it won people without powerful speakers. Sometimes I'm afraid that we pay too much attention on how powerful the speaker is rather than how powerful it is his message. And that's the difference. A weak message sometimes can be gobbled up by people because of the strength of the speaker. And I care not how strong a speaker he may be, if he doesn't have the message, is weak. So it was under the first century, it was won, people won over to the Lord, not because the early preachers and teachers were powerful speakers, but because they were relaying a powerful message in the gospel. 2 Corinthians 10:10, talking about Paul and New American Standard Version, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. They didn't look upon him too much as a too powerful a speaker. But where was his success? His success was in the powerful message. Turning to the testimony of the apostles and the prophets, and he himself being one of the apostles, giving the testimony of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:13, and now they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. The power was not in John or Peter. They were bold, all right enough. But by the world standard, they would not have been powerful teachers, speakers, because they were uneducated and untrained. But what made the difference? They realized that they had been with Jesus. That which they taught was the gospel of Christ. And the way we teach today, they experienced it. We read it. That is, the apostles experienced it. We read it. We read their testimony. We read what they wrote. And when we pass that along as the basis of our teaching, I can't help but that it would have a more effect in our growth in this century. And another thing, they had a definite and distinct message. Notice in Acts 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is not other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. They didn't put Jesus Christ as one of the possible saviors. They did not speak of Christ as one who might be one to whom they could look for salvation. They didn't believe that there were other ways to heaven other than through Christ. They said there's none other name given among men unto heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. It was distinctive. It was definite. And when they, in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul said, there is one body and one spirit is your call and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who above all and through all and in you all. Now that kind of teaching is considered to be narrow-minded in our time. To insist not just that there is one body, but that there is but one body. The body being the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. To insist that there is but one God, the Father, one Lord, the Son, and one Holy Spirit. To insist there is but one baptism, the baptism of the New Testament, and on and on. Distinctive in our teaching. And pointed out that there's no other way than the way of the cross. No other way but through the teachings of the New Testament as how one is to be saved. And you know, again, turn to secular history. I found this little interesting tidbit. The historian said, other elements that influenced the growth of Christianity were the definiteness of its teaching, the enthusiasm and zeal of its converts, and with the courage with which they faced death and persecution. Now think about that a minute. This was a historian giving his view of Christianity in the first century. He said that which influenced the growth was definiteness of its teaching. They were definite in that which they thought. It was not borderline. It was not fuzzy gray area. They were definite in that which they taught. The enthusiasm and the zeal of those who were converted, and they had enough courage that were able to face death and persecution. And with that kind of mentality, even the secular historian recognized Christianity grew out of it. To emphasize the things that the New Testament teachers, they emphasized the things that were distinct in Christ that made them distinctive from Judaism. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that Judaism looked forward to. They emphasized the things that made them distinct from paganism. God, one God, who had a son, or who has a son, who sent his son to die for man, and on and go. And the distinctive morality, high morality of Christianity, as distinguished it from paganism. And pointed out that all of the immorality of paganism would lead only to hell, whereas the morality that's taught in Christ will lead one to magnify the name of God, and by being obedient to that God, he can be saved when this life is over. And back during the Restoration Movement, but the preaching was very distinctive and pointed out wherein the Church of the Lord was distinct from the denominations and the sects around about. And that distinction was held out clear. Whereas today, in many places, in many congregations, many of the folks have never heard, or can they explain the difference between the Lord's Church and the denominational church down the street. Today, it's the tendency to downplay distinctiveness in favor of common interest. And I believe that we need to recapture that distinctive nature of the message. They had a strong message. It concerned the gospel and the distinctiveness of it and how it set people apart from all the rest the world has to offer. Second thing we notice, they demonstrated strong minds a strong disposition. First place, they had determination to follow through in doing that which is right. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 20 and verse 24, "For none of these things moved me," talking about the threats to his life that were in Jerusalem. "Neither count I my life here unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus." So he says, none of these things moved me. He was determined to carry through with the mission of Christ that he had, in spite of all the threats. Strong mind in that he has a strong conviction. In Acts 4 and verse 20, the apostle said, Peter and John, "We cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard." We've got to speak. They told him not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. He said, "We cannot, but we've got to do it." They had a strong mind, a strong will to speak what they had been told. In other words, they were had a strong will to preach the gospel of Christ. And then, a strong mind which involved courage. In 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and love and a sound mind." And enthusiasm. In 2 Corinthians 9:2, "For I know the foreignness of your mind, for which I boast of you of them of Macedonia and Achaia, was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." Zeal or enthusiasm is contagious. And he says, "Your zeal has provoked very many." So a strong mind that has courage and conviction and determination and enthusiasm characterized those both in the first century and those who were restoring New Testament Christianity in the 19th century. And thirdly, they used strong methods. They seized the opportunity to evangelize wherever they had the opportunity, wherever it presented itself. They publicly and privately, as they had opportunity, took advantage of it in talking about Christ. Notice in Acts 20 and verse 20, Paul said, "I kept nothing, back nothing from that was profitable unto you, but showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." It wasn't confined to the public assemblies. He said, "I taught you publicly and from house to house." Wherever the opportunity was, if it was public, take advantage of it. House to house, take advantage of it. It could be a formal meeting or informal. Take advantage of it. And they were aggressive in their evangelism. They went into the synagogues, went into the homes and the marketplaces, wherever there were people, and sought out opportunities to talk with people and talk to people about the gospel of Christ. Now, it provoked people. And I've said a number of times that New Testament preaching and the New Testament preachers, they provoked either revival or rebellion. Sometimes there'd be a kind of indifferent reaction to it, but most of the time it either provoked a revival or rebellion on their part. Like in Acts chapter 14 in the first verse, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude of both Jews and also the Greeks believed." Now, Paul, as his custom was, would go into synagogues because the synagogue would welcome them in as Jews and would occasionally give them an opportunity to speak, and they took advantage of it. But let's notice what happened here. He said, "Multitudes, both the Jews and the Greeks believed." Then in verse 2, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected toward the brethren." Revival, multitudes, Jews and Greeks believe. Revolt. It stirred up the Jews. The Gentiles, and caused opposition, and caused even persecution to the apostles. Much of our modern teaching, whether it be from the pulpit or in our day-to-day work as individual Christians trying to teach others, much of it is too weak, too mild, and too passive to do either. To actually convict people and turn them around, or to provoke people to be against that which you teach. The early Christians were very strong in that which they taught and the strong methods that they used. They were very militant in the defense of the gospel. Paul says, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. Paul, when he faced the Grecians or the Hellenists, Jews, he said, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, in spite of the fact that they wanted to kill him. It says that he disputed against them. Very strong in his defense of the gospel. And to Elymas the sorcerer, he said of him, he's all full of subtlety and all mischief, thy child the devil, thy enemy of all unrighteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord. Today, Paul would have been run out of town by his own brethren if he said that. Instead, he was persecuted by those outside the body, not those within in that particular case. So, Elymas, the sorcerer, received a strong rebuke from Paul. They would go on and on, various others. And one other thing that I'd like to notice is in their strong carrying out the strong distribution of the gospel is they wisely distributed responsibilities in the local church. In Acts 6, there was a need at the church at Jerusalem. They had widows that were being neglected in the daily distribution of the benevolence of the widows. Remember, this time the church had grown in leaps and bounds, was into thousands and thousands of members, and among those would be some of the widows that needed care. And the church was caring for them. And it came to the point that in verse 6 it says, or rather chapter 6 it says, and in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there rose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily administration. When the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, not reason that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. The other apostles here. Paul had not yet come on the scene. The other apostles here dealt with this in a way that shows wisdom. Of course, show wisdom because they're inspired of God. But there are so many of those to be taken care of. He said, let's appoint some men over thee to take care of this, that we, the apostles, can give ourselves over to the word of God and prayer. They showed wisdom in that, and I would say today that the church would show wisdom if each member would do his part according to what ability he has, and each one do his part well, and properly distribute responsibility in a congregation of any size, like that one at Jerusalem, to different ones, that the church would perhaps grow again, even more than it does now. Everyone according to his ability, whatever gift he had. And also, I want to suggest this. He says, the things which thou heard of me, commit thou unto faithful men, that they may teach others also. People who are given responsibility in the Lord's kingdom need to be faithful men. Not just anybody, but men who are faithful. And men who are willing to serve the Lord and do that sacrificially, if need be. So if we captured what the early Christians had and those restorers had, we might grow in more now than we do. And that's where each of us has to examine ourselves and to ask ourselves, what's our disposition and what's our attitude about the gospel of Christ and how to distribute it and how to live it. If you're here and accept the Lord's invitation anyway, come while we stand, while we sing.